Well, growing up, we had a tradition in my family where we would celebrate primarily Christmas Eve. Just with our immediate family, we'd celebrate Christmas. But then on Christmas Eve, all our aunts and uncles, grandparents would be together and we would celebrate Christmas Eve. My grandparents coming from Denmark and Norway, Northern European countries tend to really focus in on Christmas Eve and a little bit lesser so Christmas Day. So we'd all show up at my grandmother's house. And of course, we'd have a big dinner and together and so on. And then my grandmother was very emphatic. I think she had a little bit of obsessive compulsive disorder because she said, okay, before we do anything else, as dinner was over, we have to do all the dishes and pots and pans and put everything properly away. So we had to clean everything up. And of course, the kids pretty much played, but all the adults had to clean everything up. And then everything would be put away, all the food would be put, leftovers would be put away and so on. And then we'd have to sing Christmas songs. Okay. We're just waiting to get the gifts, you know. But we'd sing Christmas songs. And my grandmother and her sister, my great aunt, would always do a duet of Silent Night in Danish. That was what they always did. So after that whole process took place of the meal and the cleaning up and the singing of Christmas songs and hymns and so on. Then finally, we got the opportunity to open up our presents. And the point that I am trying to make is that sometimes we have to be made ready to receive gifts. In that, if we just are given the gifts, we see them maybe as an entitlement. We don't appreciate them as much. But I think in my grandmother's mind, she was like trying to build up to this big stage of gift giving because she wanted us to enjoy it. She wanted there to be some suspense. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage too, that when God gives us gifts, when he shows us his grace, sometimes he wants us to be positioned properly, to be in a right alignment, to be prepared for him to give us those gifts. So that way we really appreciate them and we use them to his glory. That's what he did in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So just to give a little bit of background, because it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this passage, obviously, or this book, we know that David entered into the city of Jerusalem after he had conquered it from the Jebusites. And his goal was to not just make Jerusalem the political capital of Israel. It would be that, but it would be oh so much more than just the political capital. It would also be the religious center of the entire nation because David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would not just be present, but also God would be actively present among his people. And so David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And we learned a lot about worship a couple weeks ago. David, as he brought the Ark of the Covenant, not the first time didn't go too well, but as he studied the Word of God and got to know that God cared about some details. God cared a lot about how the Ark of the Covenant was transported into the city of Jerusalem. So David did some research. He spent about 3 months learning from the Law of Moses how the Ark of the Covenant, this piece of furniture that was only 3 feet by 2 feet, that contained obviously some valuable things, how it was to be transported. And so David worshiped the Lord, and his worship began with the realization of certain facts about God, that God cared about details. It mattered about the character of God. And that was the foundation for his worship. It wasn't feelings. It wasn't getting all excited artificially or anything, or being carried along by the music or anything like that. It was begun by certain knowledge and information about who God was. And that is what thrilled David's heart, that this God cared about us, this God loves us. And he's all powerful and all present and all knowing. This is the God who we serve. And so that was the foundation for his worship. But then his worship also had a result as well. It resulted in transformative love, because as he completed his worship experience of dancing through the streets of Jerusalem, followed by the Ark of the Covenant, he was generous and gave various types of food to thousands of people. So his worship experience began with facts, not feelings. And it ended, it resulted in love, transformative love. So we learned a lot about worship a couple weeks ago. So David now, as a typical type A personality, was a project-oriented individual. And he came to deep conviction about what his next goal or project should be. And we see that revealed in the first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look what it says there in the first seven verses. It says, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So David added in him to create a dwelling for God, something bigger than just a tabernacle. So this was David's goal. David had victory over the Philistines and the Jebusites. He looked at his palace, and then he looked at God's dwelling, and he saw that his palace was nicer than God's palace or dwelling. And today, you can actually see the remains of the foundation of what is most likely the palace of David in the city of David in the southeast sector of the city of Jerusalem. Some archaeologists dispute it. Some say, no, this was the foundation. And this is possibly what David's palace looked like, up on a hill in the city of David, looking all around. And so you can see the terraces and so on, and that are talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, just a couple chapters to the left, verses 9 through 11, God's word tells us a little bit about the palace of David. It says there, "David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stone masons, and they built the palace for David." So David had some pretty nice digs. He had a nice place to live. So he looked all around him and he said, "Man, this place is nice, but God's place, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant being in that main tent area there, not so nice." And then he looked back at his place, pretty nice, not so nice. So David realized, man, I need to do something about this. I need to give God a better place to actively dwell amongst us. This is what I need to do. And then Nathan the prophet comes along and says, "David, that's a really good idea. You know why? Well, because God is always actively with you." And so Nathan was on board with it until God appeared to Nathan. And God spoke to Nathan the prophet. And God told Nathan three things, basically. He said, first of all, there's no need to build a temple since I've always traveled around with my people wherever they've gone. And, of course, God knew that the Israelites wouldn't always be in Israel. So it's like, why give me a permanent place to live when I know that at some future point in time, you guys are going to be put into captivity? All right. And so there's no need to build a temple since God always traveled with his people. And in fact, temples were for deities who were tied down. And so, you know, I'm good with not having a temple. The tabernacle is just fine the way it is at this point in time. And he also revealed, he says, I never asked for a house in the first place. It's not something that's on my radar. I never asked for a dwelling place. And by the way, David is not the one to do it either. And that's another story. David's a man of war, has blood on his hands. That job is going to fall on someone else to build the temple complex. So it turns out that Nathan, though, we think, oh, Nathan, you were totally out of line in telling David that it's a good idea to build God a temple. And we think, man, Nathan, you blew it. You're a prophet. You gave wrong information. You should be stoned. But wait a minute. Nathan was only half wrong, which makes him half right. Because the second part of his statement was that he revealed to David, God is always with you. God has always been actively with you, David. Wow. And that is some very important information. David, do you know that God has always been actively with you? He's on board with you. And the reason why God was actively with David was because David was with Yahweh. David was always about God's agenda and not his own. He was all about exalting Yahweh and not himself. Now, he did take the perks of the job, but he knew in his heart of hearts that he was only an assistant king at most. He was all about Yahweh's agenda and his purposes. Saul wasn't, but David was. Both men sinned, but how they processed their sin was totally different. Saul was arrogant about it and hard-hearted. He rarely consulted God. In fact, he frequently consulted wrong sources of information. But David, he sinned just like Saul did, but he confessed his sin. He had a contrite heart. He was close to God. He was sensitive about his own failings and his sin. Both men, at some level, were failures, but David did the right thing about his failure. He confessed it before God. Two totally different paradigms, Saul and David. See, David wanted to give God a house. And the word in Hebrew for house is bayit. See it up on the screen there. And that word is used 15 times in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is a very important word to understand, so that way you know the main point of what God is trying to teach us. Okay. It's used in a literal sense of a home. It's used in a spiritual sense of a temple house. And it's also used in the sense of a house communicated as a dynasty. It's used in all three ways in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wanted to give God a house, but God was going to give him something even bigger. David was a man after God's own heart. And that's what Paul commented on about David in Acts chapter 13. Look what it says. This is Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul. After removing King Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Sometimes he does things I don't want him to do. But then when he does that, he says, do not take, God, thy Holy Spirit from me. Do not take it. I confess my sin to you. Where Saul would just move on and blame it on someone else, usually Samuel or whatever, David would blame it on himself. David would take the blame for his own failings. David was a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man who had God's exaltation as the centerpiece of his life. So God puts a hold on his own house to give David a house, to give David a dynasty. See, it's impossible to outgive God, but one must be in proper alignment to receive God's gifts. You got to eat the dinner and put all the dishes away and listen to the songs before the good stuff comes. David, there's some things you need to do as well. You need to have a heart that is sensitive and submissive to God, that even though you're a type A personality, a very talented and gifted individual who would be phenomenal on his own, at least for a short while. He didn't stay that way. He submitted his heart before God, even though people were singing songs about him. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. And Saul, when he heard that, his heart burned with jealousy because people were singing songs about the exploits of David, this little shepherd boy punk who was getting in my way, Saul would think. David was a man of destiny. David was a man who was given a dynasty because he had the right prerequisites. He had things in proper alignment and order. And so God was freed up to bless him more than any other man who had ever existed before. He had done all the right advance work. This is a chart I showed twice a year. Showed it in January. Second showing July, okay? And because I think it's so central and communicates well where the focus and the recalibration and the resetting of our lives should be. So this is, if some of you go to a chiropractor, this is a spiritual chiropractic adjustment. Get ready to be crunched, right? It's going to feel good. Hurt a little bit maybe, but it'll hurt in a good way, I hope. So we tend to put most of our resources, our thought lives, our efforts in the second level blessings. They are not bad things. They are not sin. They could become sin, but they innately, in and of themselves, are not sinful. It's not a wrong thing to be personally satisfied. It's not a wrong thing to sense fulfillment in your occupation or in your family. It's not wrong to have material riches. It's not wrong to be a success or to achieve things in education or in your job, whatever. It's not wrong to have influence. Those are not bad things. But what Matthew 6:33 and the bulk of Scripture teaches is that we need to put most of our thoughts, our resources, our time, and our efforts, and our passions in the level one blessings. The default setting, the automatic setting, is second level. That's what culture, family teaches us. But Scripture does a spirit-driven manual override and say, wait a minute, the culture and even our families, even our families, what they teach us is wrong. It's counter to Scripture teaches. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If I focus on the first level blessings, I will receive those. You will get those if you focus on them. And you know what? Frequently, God gives you some, if not all, of even the second level blessings. But if I focus on the second level blessings first, I may or may not get those, but I definitely will not get the first level ones. Your chiropractic adjustment has just been completed. Yeah. What do I need to shift? What do I need to change? What resources, time, passions, efforts do I need to move from second level, the first blessing? I think the answer is different for every person in this room. I would not even begin to speculate on what the answer is for you. That's something that you have to figure out in your own time. I'm just giving the general principle of Matthew 6:33 and the bulk of other Scripture. See, we got phase one. We have to get the first level blessing right, and then God might give us a second level blessing. When Carolyn and I wanted to expand our family back in the early 2000s, that's about the time we were building phase one of this building that we sit in right now. And I said, let's do it in proper alignment. Let's get God's closest thing we have to God's house. This dispensation's different in certain ways. I know that, but this is still the dwelling of God's people. And God actively dwells it when his people are here, the local church. So let's get this one built first, and then we'll look for a house. So we did it in that sequence on purpose because we wanted to follow those principles. Then on just a practical level too, it's like, wow, I don't want to be busy looking for a house and building a church building at the same time. And so let's get one done, and then we'll work on the other. And so that's what we did. And it seemed to work out pretty well that way. It seems that because David focused on God, God focused on David. He took care of David beyond his wildest dreams, beyond, way above and beyond. Even though I think to some extent David understood that he would have a dynasty because the Old Testament prophets talked about it. And so, look what verses 8 through 17 say. As God continues on communicating to Nathan the prophet, information that Nathan needed to tell David. Look what verses 8 through 17 say. It says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer will be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house," there's that word again, "a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So rather than David building a house for Yahweh, God declares that he instead will build a house for David. And just a brief survey of the words of God to Nathan is that it reveals certain attributes about God, attributes that we would do well to remember. He calls himself all-powerful in verse 8. He calls himself all-present in verse 9. He shows how generous he is in verses 10 and 11, that he will give a place for his people to dwell. And we're experiencing that right now. Of all of the people groups that you see in the Bible, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, I mean, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, none of them exist anymore. The only one that still exists are the Jews. That's in real time. In fact, they currently have one of the most powerful nations in the world with nuclear weapons and a strong economy. They are the only democracy in the Middle East. They have the only leaders who are at least somewhat accountable to their people through the ballot box. All of the other people groups no longer exist You never say to your wife, "Hey, honey, I think a family of Amalekites just moved in down the street." No, they're all together in as the Palestinian people. Those groups are no longer identifiable. But the Jews, even though they are the most persecuted group in human history, are not only surviving, but they are thriving. You can see this playing itself out, that God's promises are still very much in effect. There are lapses of when they've been scattered, but yet they still strive on. So God is generous and God is protective of those people. David's house would be forever and ever. His dynasty would go on for eternity. And you could see this in Scripture. In fact, the angel in Luke chapter 1 said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And then Peter chimes in Acts chapter 2 and says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." His throne, his dynasty, his house would last forever and ever. Why is this important to us? It's because this is our eternal government. That's why it's important to us, even as non-Jews. Probably 99% of us being so. We, in our heart of hearts, should be theocratic monarchists. It's not a democracy or a republic or anything else. It is a monarchy. That's the answer to our need for good human government. But with the right king on the throne, of course, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the promise that will never, ever go away. Peter said that David knew that his throne would be occupied even after his death. And I think David had an inkling of this, because in the Abrahamic covenant, it tells us that the patriarchs would be the fathers of kings, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Judah, the great grandson of Abraham, was told that the promised ruler would come from him, the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah. And in the minor prophets, they attested to the Davidic Messiah. So all through Old Testament history and into the New Testament, as we saw in the angel in Luke chapter 1 and Peter in Acts chapter 2, that this dynasty, this house, would exist not just for a period of time, but would go on forever and ever and ever, and would be the person sitting on the throne would be our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. So God makes promises here. Oh, I forgot one thing. An unusual statement in verse 14. Gotta unpack this one a little bit. God tells Nathan something kind of unusual. He says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I remembered from before you. It's like, wait a minute. Okay, I get it. If this applies to the human kings, it makes perfect sense. And certainly that prophecy came to fulfillment multiple times, because all of the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, were losers. Half the tribes of the nation of Judah, or half of the kings of the tribe of Judah were terrible kings. The other half were good kings. So these are men who would be punished. But then what about the one who would ultimately sit on the throne of David, Jesus Christ himself? He has done no wrong. He's perfect. He's fulfilled the law of Moses. He has never sinned. He's never even thought about sin. But we have. We have. Even though he doesn't do wrong, as verse 14 submits, the iniquity of us all is put on him. He who was without sin became sin for us, so we could become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus died as our substitute because he took on our sin. So God's fulfillment even, or God's prophecy even applied to Jesus. It wasn't his own sin. It was the iniquity of ours that was put upon him. He died as our substitution. He died in our place. He died instead of us. He died in our stead. And 1 Peter 2 tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So God makes promises here, but in the making of his promises, don't miss this. Our tendency is to focus on, God, what do I get? What is the bottom line? What are the promises here? What are you going to give us? What gifts are we going to get, God? What blessings will we receive? God makes promises here, but more significant than the promises themselves, he shows himself. He reveals himself and shows us to be an all-powerful, almighty God, an all-present God, a generous God. A God who knows our fears and our anger and our deep disappointment in life. He is the one who is lovable and is able to love. Love like we've never experienced before in our lives. And he says there in verse 15, catch this, but my love will never be taken away from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The word there in the Hebrew is anything but the love that we throw around in this culture. Anything but. Totally different definition of love. This is hesed love. This is committed love that does not come from emotions, but yet has the strength to show emotion. It is committed love that shows itself in action. It's the love that you see all through the book of Ruth. It is hesed love, committed, loyal, loving kindness. A love that does not go up or down depending on the quality of the one to be loved, but is rather based upon the character of the lover. Which is really good news for us. Really good news. Best news you've ever heard in your life. Wow. Thank you, God, for cherishing us. I think that's a similar English equivalent. Thank you for infusing value into us through your love. Because we were anything but lovable. You are. Oh, how I want to know you better because you're so easy to love. Oh, you're so good. You're so all-powerful and compassionate and gracious and merciful to us. You've thought it all out and you're actually able to deliver on it too. Oh, how I want to love you more. How I want to know you more. I've only scratched the surface. Just speaking for myself, there's so much more to explore. Don't miss anything. Don't miss any tidbit or nugget of who God is in Scripture. Read between the lines and pick out his M.O., his style of relating. See, the character of God is revealed in the nature of his promises. The promises have value. They have meaning as well. It's just the thing that you and I, being kids, tend to focus on, you know, what presents are we going to get? If you want to open the presents, if you really want to enjoy them, if you want to see them not as entitlements, but enjoy every aspect of them and then put them into employment to change your life and others, you need to jump through some hoops before I give you the presents. David did that. And you and I can do it as well. We need to make that shift. We need to make that adjustment. I cannot tell you for yourself what adjustments need to be made. All I know is that they need to be done. See, he's promised a whole bunch of things to us. Man, that's just a short list. You can come up with probably 10 times more than what's up there. Those are just examples of the things that he has promised us. Eternal life, wisdom, forgiveness, love, presence, answers to prayer and questions, physical needs, purpose and value, just a short list of all of God's promises that he wants to give to us. But then I didn't put up there all the things that he has not promised us. He has not promised us health. I'm sorry. He has not. It'd be so, in a certain level, I envy the health and wealth prosperity preachers because I like want to be able to tell people good news, but I can't deliver on that one because it's not biblical. I just can't. You can ask for health, but he's not automatically going to give that to you. You know that. Paul didn't have it, and Paul asked not just once or twice, but three times to take that malady from him. And God said, no, no, and no. So there are certain things that God has not promised us in this life. Health, money. One that I'm experiencing right now is like equilibrium. I don't mean in terms of my head, although you can include that too. But like, just like, okay, you know, I've been gone a lot this year so far. So finally my travel was all in the first half of the year. And now with conferences and family trips and stuff, they're pretty much over now for the rest of the year. So now I got to focus on the house. The house is, you know, I just got so much to do. And it's like we've lived there for 17 years. And it's like, there's just always things that you have to do. Is your house like that too? You know, things you have to do. And things that you want to do. And there's never enough time. And I told Carolyn the other day, it seems like you get something done, but like that project never goes away. There's always some little thing you have to do to wrap it up. I've been building this wall in my backyard for a year now. And it's like one phase after another, after another, after another. I look for the day of equilibrium where everything is just set right. But it is elusive. God never promised us equilibrium in this life. Not going to get it. There's always going to be something else just peeking around the corner. God has not promised us certain things, but he has promised us other things. And our tendency is to just zero in on the goodness of those presents. But have an idea for your consideration. Don't just enjoy the promises. Know and enjoy also the promise giver. Let that be the focal point of our lives. Make the proper shifts, adjustments, transformations, transitions to get to those first level blessings, to achieve those, but even bigger than that, to know the one who blesses us better than yesterday. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would just take a moment and think about what do we each need to do? What do I need to do to make that transition, to make that shift, to make that recalibration or resetting more real? To pour more resources, time, and energy into the first level blessings. What do I need to do? What practical things do I need to do to make that not just a pipe dream, but a reality? Help us to each do that well, to continually bring it before you, to make you our main agenda and not something of the second blessing variety, our main agenda. Help us to spend time in reflection and thought. Help us to do the hard work of examination. Help us, Father, to think this through and to put legs to our thoughts. And let this all be to your glory and to your honor. Just like King David, at the end of the day, wanted you to be exalted. Each of us here, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of place in life, help us to make this transition and this shift a reality. We pray this all in the mighty name of the one who will sit on the throne of David, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together, Amen.